With the Lord's help and blessing, I will speak from the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John, the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The 14th chapter of the Gospel by John, the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This is one of those very tender, affectionate, and sympathetic, and altogether precious things that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples that same night in which he was betrayed. Both the occasion and the spirit in which the Lord spoke these and these other words to his disciples clothed them with a somewhat especial sense of sacredness. And this word came to me very sweetly, and perhaps I might just take a minute to speak about it, for I take it that you who listen to me and who listen to the Lord's servants constantly must wonder how we get our texts and how we are enabled to be continually speaking before you and other congregations without really running out of anything to say. Well, the other night I was reduced very much in my spirit. I had been looking at this word and pondering over it, but I just could not seem to see any way into it. And my own spirit became so impoverished, it really seemed as though every spiritual thought and feeling was dried out of me. And I honestly felt that at long last my ministry is dry now. And I went to bed like that. But early the next morning I woke up, my mind being distressed in this way, and this word came to me. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And without any effort of mind, it began to open up to my understanding, and I sensitively felt as though my empty vessel was filling up again, and that there was a springing up in my own heart of life and faith and feeling in this world. And I felt, well, perhaps this isn't only for me. Perhaps this is for others as well. And I felt, what a good hearing it would be today if this word would cause your hearts to be replenished again with gracious feeling and living faith and spiritual understanding and holy and heavenly comfort. And it has encouraged me sometimes, and especially lately, when it has appeared that a word that has been given to me to speak has been intended and conveyed to someone, especially in a special way. Well, I pray the Lord will use my mind and my heart and my voice today to speak this word, perhaps to someone to whom it is especially suitable. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. There are three things, my friends, that make the word of God and of truth invaluable to us and very precious. And they are these. First of all, the essential truth in the word itself. For there is a depth, a very great depth of truth and meaning and holy substance. I cannot express it any other way. There's a real substance in the word. And it is, as this is opened up to us and we are led into it believingly, that we feel, well, how invaluable the word of God is to us. There is such a certainty, such a fullness, such a reality, such a holiness in the word. It is no light matter, isn't the word of God. There's nothing superficial in it, nothing shifty about it, nothing uncertain, nothing shallow. It is first the fullness of truth that there is in the word itself that makes it so invaluable. And then secondly, there is the suitability of it to our varied cases in varied times of our experience. For take this congregation this morning. There may be very varied conditions and feelings of heart and mind. And also in our own experience, we come into very varied conditions of mind. Now, the Word of God is so good to us because it is suitable. A word spoken in due season, how good is it? It isn't only that the word itself is good, but it's good because it's a word in season to us. It is just the word that we need at that particular time because of the condition we are in different ways then. The word may be good to others, but it's not so good to us if it doesn't come where we are. And then the third thing about the word that makes it so precious to us is not only its essential truth and its suitability to us, but its effect in us. Now, if the word is not effective in us, however true it is, and however suitable it is, it still doesn't really do us any good. You know how it was when Job's comforters tried to help him. They said some very good things, but then they couldn't make them to have any comforting effect upon Job's sorrowful spirit. They rather stirred him up than otherwise. Well now, given application, then the word conveys what it speaks. And when it conveys what it speaks, then we can say in very truth, oh, what a good, what a blessed word this has been made for me. Now you'll see how this applies to the text and the circumstances that I've read this morning. It is in itself a very precious word. And all that follows, for of course it is joined to all that follows, what deep, sacred, holy teaching there is in these words of Jesus Christ. And you see how suitable it was to the disciples just then. Their hearts were troubled, deeply troubled, and they knew not how they could face the future with the near prospect of the Saviour leaving them. They were deeply troubled. If the Lord had spoken to them about some things that he had spoken to them before in his ministry, That wouldn't have been suitable that sad night. It was comfort then. It was comfort then. Nothing was suitable to them when their hearts were so troubled, but something that would comfort them. Ever the Lord might have spoken many great and gracious truths to them that night. It was comfort then. Let not your heart be troubled. And then there is the application and effect of the word. Now it is true, of course, that in their case this word does not appear to have immediately given them the comfort. For their hearts were very much troubled during the next 3 days. Very much troubled. But the Lord anticipated that the word that he was speaking to them then would not comfort them very much. Not then. But he said, the Comforter will come. The Holy Spirit. He will come when I am gone. And he will bring to your remembrance these things that I've spoken to you and that I'm speaking to you now. He will bring them to your remembrance, and then you will feel the comfort. Then you will feel the comfort. And so it was. When the Holy Spirit came, he did bring these things to their remembrance, and he did lead their hearts into the truth of them. And he did give them to feel the comfort of them, as you may see throughout the rest of their lives and ministry and sufferings and death. Now the Lord engaged our hearts then to this word this morning. And we may take it along these lines. First, there is the condition. Their hearts were troubled. I won't just now go into the various things that constitute this trouble of heart. I will leave that to later. But first, you will observe their heart was troubled. Now, there's no trouble like heart trouble. Our minds may have some difficulty over this or that, perhaps, that may trouble our minds, and that's as far as it goes. But when trouble gets into the heart, when trouble engages the deepest, tenderest, and most sensitive feelings of which we're capable, that's trouble. That's trouble. That's heart trouble. And it would be true for me to say that heart trouble is the heart of trouble. If trouble gets into our heart, then it gets into us. As I've said sometimes, a storm outside the house, the wind and the rain, if it's outside the house, you can hear it, you can almost feel it. But still, you're quiet inside. But it's when the wind gets in and the storm, then that's another matter. Now, when trouble gets into our heart, it's right into us. Now, it was like that with the disciples. Their heart was very troubled. But then again, the Lord Jesus Christ was very understanding and very careful that their hearts, although they were so troubled, should be comforted. Now it is a remarkable indication of the exceeding tenderness of his own heart that he should have been so concerned about theirs. Because look, if their heart was troubled, what about his own? What about his own? If the thought of his leaving them filled them with distress. What about the garden and its agony? What about the cross and its curse and pain and shame? What about the cup and all its bitter, bitter contents? That was a heart of trouble to Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And yet you see, although there was so much more cause of trouble to his heart than there was to theirs, yet his heart was for their comfort. It is not the Lord's will that his dear people should be without comfort. It is not the Lord's will that his people should be without trouble. Because if it was, they wouldn't have any. The Lord has not so appointed it that his people, in following him, should pass through this world of sin and sorrow, exempted from its troubles. He doesn't wall their hearts round with such protection that no trouble can get through into their tender nature. It is the Lord's will that his people should be troubled, but it is also his will that they should be comforted. He is very concerned still for our comfort, my friends. From heaven, his heart is towards his people on earth with all that fullness of sympathy, tenderness, understanding, compassion, and love that ever it was when he walked this sinful, this sad world as a man of sorrows in it. And he has provided comfort. What comfort there is, for instance, in the promise of the Holy Spirit. For it is so much the work of the Holy Spirit to comfort that he bears that very designation, the Comforter. When the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will come unto you in my name. The Holy Spirit is a comforter to us in our troubles. Nothing could comfort us if it was not that the Holy Spirit makes it to have a comforting effect upon our hearts. And if you look through the epistles carefully, you will find how many, many indications there are that the apostles and disciples were greatly comforted in their afflictions and persecutions. And these things are balanced. We might read or think of some who have suffered, and for that matter, living instances of it, who have suffered long imprisonments and torture and the like, and you might think, how ever could I bear such a trial as that? Now, my friends, you could bear it just as well as they do if you had the measure of comfort under it that they have. We think of trial without measuring the comfort that the Lord gives under it. It is the Lord's will that his people should be comforted. And then again, looking at this text somewhat first on the surface of it, as there is great need of comfort in trouble, and as it is the Lord's will that his people should enjoy that comfort, so this comfort comes from believing. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And it comes, as you perceive, more especially through believing in him. For whatever faith we may have in God, abstractly considered as God, cannot comfort us to the same degree and in the same way as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comforts us. or at least it is through believing in him that our hearts are comforted. But if the disciples that sad night could have felt more a belief in Jesus Christ, although such a heavy trial was about to come on their faith, they wouldn't have been so troubled. Believe in me, Jesus said, and then your hearts will be comforted. It is certain, my friends, that unbelief will never be any comfort to anybody. How can it be? Whoever has felt the least degree of consolation through not believing? Why, it necessarily robs them of any possible consolation. Unbelief adds gloom to the clouds of sorrow. Always. It makes them heavier, darker, more impenetrable. You can never feel the least vestige of comfort if unbelief prevails in your heart and your mind. Trouble you will have, but no comfort under it. Trial, but no support under it. Distress, but no consolation in it, if unbelief prevails in the heart. You see how clearly it is in the text, don't you? The comfort that the Lord would have the disciples to feel must come to them through believing. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It is not, of course, to be supposed that they had no faith in Jesus Christ. They evidently had. When the Apostle Peter said in those very well-known words, "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." If they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, why, however, could they have spoken in that way? For Peter spoke for the rest of them. But now I'll tell you how it is, brethren. It's one thing to believe when the skies are clear and the mind is not under pressure and darkness and sorrow does not fill one's heart. It's comparatively easy then to believe. But when the clouds gather and the sorrows come and the trials press and the future looks so uncertain and so dark, then it's another matter to believe. As the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, when they were so ready to profess their belief in him, he said, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh when ye shall be scattered, and I shall be alone. Will you believe then?" You believe now, and the Lord knew that their faith was genuine. But he said, "Will you believe when you see me forsaken? When you see me apprehended? When you see me scourged? When you see me hang on the cross? Will you believe me then?" Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He would encourage them to believe in their darkest hours. It isn't that we have less faith when we seem not able to believe, not really. It's only that our faith is subjected to tests and trials. The plain truth is this, my brethren. When things are fairly easy with us, we haven't got as much faith as we think we have. And when things are very heavy, and it seems hard to believe, we've got more faith then than we think we have. when our faith is not subject to test and trial, we seem to believe strongly enough. Ah, do ye now believe? Have you as much faith as you think you have? And then when it all seems at its lowest ebb, well then, Lord, you might say, if only I could believe. If only I could believe. And you've got more faith then than you think you have. Now, I must really try to come more into the substance of the text. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I haven't much time left this morning now. But we will take this first point first. Ye believe in God. Well, now, that was the foundation of things with them. Ye believe in God. Now, to believe in God is, of course, the first and fundamental principle in our faith at all. If a man doesn't believe in God, how can he believe in anything else? How can he believe in Jesus Christ? How can he believe in the gospel if he doesn't first believe in God? That's fundamental. Ye believe in God. The Lord Jesus could then speak to them, not as unbelievers, but as believers in God, but direct their faith to a distinct exercise of it with regard to himself. You believe in God already. Well then, believe in me. For it is not believing in God as such that will give you comfort. Believe in me. It is a great thing to believe in God, really, with a real faith. A nominal faith perhaps may be, even in these days, more prevalent than we realize. I believe there is, with many, a nominal belief that there is a God. They're not wholly given up to atheism, but to believe in God from the heart is another matter. For such a belief in God will really affect a person's spirit and life and conduct. I'm afraid there are not all that many, then, that really believe in God, though they nominally do. And their state, and the state of all unbelievers, is very sad and solemn. For not to believe in God is inexcusable. No person has any excuse for not believing in God. For one thing, take the evidence of God's being in creation, as Paul writes to the Romans, the invisible things of him, that is, the invisible perfections, power, and wisdom of God, from the beginning of the world, are evident in the things which are made and seen, so that they are without excuse. There are many ways in which God has made it evident to men that he is really God. Well then, if men turn aside these evidences, or if they busy themselves to find other explanations of them that will leave God out of account, they are inexcusable for that. God has given evidence of his being to every man. And it should be understood, too, that not to believe in God is exceedingly injurious to the soul of man. Any kind of belief in God but especially a real genuine belief in God must affect a person for the good, for good. It must do, so far as it has any effect upon him at all. Whereas unbelief hardens the heart, embitters the spirit, blinds the understanding, deadens the conscience, and renders a man entirely subject to the power of sin. And that isn't all. It must essentially ruin his soul. And unbelief is the greatest of sins. People do not understand that unbelief is sin. When the Holy Spirit convinces men of sin, he convinces men of their unbelief. A young man went to a good minister many years ago under some concern of mind about his state, and made some confession to him. It was to that eminent man, Dr. Owen, and he records it, that this young man made confession to him about certain things that burdened his conscience. And Dr. Owen said, "Yes, and you haven't mentioned your worst sin yet?" Then he said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Unbelief is man's worst sin." Well now, before I close this morning, I'll be sorry to close on this rather heavy note, let us look at the other side of this. Ye believe in God. You believe in God. Now what is it to believe in God? And how do men come to believe in God at all, when naturally speaking, unbelief is the prevailing influence in their heart and mind? Well, of course, faith in any case, if it's genuine faith, is something that God imparts to men. You can't explain it any other way. It's something that God himself imparts to men. To believe in God is because God has given us faith to believe in him. Unbelief is our sin. We're entirely responsible to God for our unbelief. Entirely. But faith is God's gift. And to believe in God is to have that persuasion in our heart and mind that God really is, that he is. And it is such a persuasion as doesn't rest upon arguments and the like. It is really such a belief that God is, as is wrought in our heart by the Holy Spirit of truth. To believe that God is to have a spiritual understanding of God's name and nature. It implies knowledge as well as feeling. You know how it was over at Athens when Paul went to that idolatrous city, not really apparently, intending to have much to do there. He was really just waiting at Athens for others to come. But when he saw the condition of things and the idolatries that prevailed, it so worked upon his spirit that he could not hold his peace, that he must speak to them about their condition. And one thing that struck the apostle's mind especially was this. He said, "As I beheld your superstitions, I saw an altar to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." The unknown God. Now the faith that there is a God, and yet an unknown God, is not the faith of my text this morning. He is not an unknown God to us. Bless his name for that. When we think of him, we think of that blessed and glorious being who is holy, just, pure, wise, powerful, but who above all that is in his essential nature love. And when we worship that God, we worship holiness, and we worship love, and we worship wisdom, because we know our God is that God. He's not a God of whom we know nothing. Ye believe in God. It means you really in your heart have that faith that God has given. For just as the knowledge of God must come from God, as much as the light of the sun must come from the sun, the knowledge of God must come from God, and it must come by his teaching through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and that teaching gives us an inward impression so far as it is deep in our hearts of his name and nature. We come to believe in God. But there's very much in the other part of my text that now I must leave for this evening. Ye believe in God so far, but you won't feel very much comfort. In fact, you may feel very much distress unless you believe in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Amen.